Good morning. Before we begin today, I want to acknowledge that we have special guests here, our children, because there is no children's church, so you are up here today, but you guys memorized a verse last week. Did you children memorize a verse last week? If you want to say that verse with me, I have the verse here. Say it with me. That way we can know that you did it, and we can all be edified by hearing it, because I'll let you guys know, by saying this verse with us today, you guys are going to be ahead of the message, because you'll be talking about something and doing something that the rest of us are going to talk about today. So if you guys remember that verse, start with me. Psalm 31:5. Into your hands I commit my very life. Lord, set me free. You are my faithful God. So if you're one of the kids, you memorize that verse, you can see Mrs. Leinbach, my mom, she has the prize box for you all, and you can talk to her. And I'm sure you guys will all be very honest if you memorize the verse. Before we get started, let's pray. Almighty God, you have given us your word in your grace. And we ought not take that lightly. I pray that this morning, as we hear your word, that your spirit would promote within us a heart of humility and a heart of worship, that we would receive the message that you have prepared for us this morning. I pray for myself that I would speak the words that you would have me speak, not my own. And I pray that all of this would be done to the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. Please stand with me for the reading of God's word. A reading from the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This is the word of the Lord, his holy and inspired and inerrant word. Thanks be to him for it. You may be seated. On August 14th, 1945, the Japanese imperial ruler, Emperor Hirohito, did something that no Japanese emperor had done in the history of Japan, as so far back as this tradition goes, for 2,500 years. He spoke to his people. In a recording that was made called the Jewel Voice Broadcast, Emperor Hirohito announced over the airwaves that he had, in fact, accepted the Allies' terms of surrender for World War II. And this was also the first surrender in Japanese national history. So you can imagine, you wait all of these centuries for your emperor to speak, and the first thing he says is, "We've surrendered." Tragically, however, the Japanese people didn't even understand this speech for two reasons. First, it was spoken in a dialect called Classical Japanese, which was spoken by nobody outside of the aristocratic and academic classes. And secondly, Emperor Hirohito never even used the word surrender. It was too shameful. So he talked in abstracts and talked around the issue such that the broadcasters afterwards, after having translated the speech to the people, had to explain what had really happened. So a double failing there for the Japanese people waiting for this. But a lot of this was because of the Shinto religion that dominated Japan at the time. According to the Shinto religion, the Japanese emperor was divine. But as a divinity, he could not be expected to speak in the language of his people. He was too high, too lofty for that. More than that, he could never be expected to lower himself and actually speak to them. And as we see in this instance, it was a voice recording. The emperor still did not even directly address the people. We as Christians do not have such a king. Our king speaks. And he speaks to us, and he speaks directly. We ought never lose sight of the fact that God speaks, because he did not have to. When Adam fell, God would have been completely within his rights to remain silent. He could have left us in the utter darkness that our sin deserved, and he would have been just had he done so. To give an idea of what this is like, God speaks to his people in Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, and he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." As desperately as we would seek food or water, should we be starving or dying of starvation, how much worse for God to remain silent? What anguish and torment we would feel if in our darkest moments, when sin and suffering seemed too much to endure, God simply turned his back and remained silent in the face of all of this. We could never repent of sin. We wouldn't even know what sin is. We could never receive comfort in suffering or endurance through our greatest trials. To call upon language from 2 Corinthians, we would be afflicted and crushed, perplexed and driven to despair, persecuted and forsaken, struck down and destroyed. All of this would necessarily be true of us had God not spoken. Now imagine that you have to take a test. And we've all taken tests in our lives. But imagine that for this test, the teacher has withheld not only the answers, like a good teacher would, but also the questions. Now imagine that that test determines where you will spend eternity, and one wrong answer means you fail. How confident should you be about passing that test? You shouldn't. You have absolutely no hope. And in fact, we have even less hope of coming to God on our own unless he steps down and reveals himself to us. Make no mistake, we do not deserve to hear God's voice. That we do at all is entirely an act of grace on his part. God did not have to speak, but in his absolute mercy, he did. And verse 1 of our passage says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." And amongst other things, in this verse, I think we learn three important things as it pertains to God's word and how we must approach it. The first is that when we come to God's word, we are not the ones speaking. God is. We do not read the scriptures so much as they read us. We bring nothing to God when we come to his word. And I like the way that Jonathan Edwards describes it. He says that we bring nothing to God except the sin that makes our salvation necessary. That thought should humble us when we recognize this, that we bring nothing to God, and yet through his word, he convicts us, he comforts us, he informs us, he moves us. And he can do so because his word is alive. It is living and active, as Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us. Scripture still carries as much weight, as much authority, as much power this very moment as when God first spoke it. Reading about the upper room discourse in the Gospel of John is not somehow an inferior experience to having been there in the upper room itself. We have the word of God preserved for us in written form, which chronicles the events of divine revelation and also the words of Christ. Because of that, we have no right to sit in judgment of Scripture. We cannot place ourselves above it as an authority to determine what we will accept or not accept, what we will like or what we will not like. And to give an illustration of this, a professor of mine at Hillsdale told a story about a conversation he was having with a colleague at another university. This professor of mine is a devout Christian, and this colleague at another school also claimed to be a Christian, and yet in the course of this conversation, this colleague said that homosexual behavior was not sinful. So this professor of mine, being rather inquisitive, asked how she dealt with passages like Romans chapter 1, to which she replied, "Well, that's just where the Apostle Paul and I have to differ, I guess." Think of the absolute hubris it takes to say that you disagree with divine revelation. You do not have a right to disagree with the Apostle Paul because you do not have a right to disagree with God. We have to come to God on His terms, not ours. And any preconceived notions or ideas or standards that I place over the scriptures, I place over and above God Himself. That I have, in essence, brought Him down to my level and placed myself upon His throne. When we approach His word, we must do so in absolute humility, not only of our own ability to know what He wants, but our own ability to interpret it. The Spirit must guide us and remove the sinfulness of our hearts that blinds us to the message that He would have us read and hear. Second, that from this verse, verse 1, God has spoken throughout all of history. There never was a moment, in fact, which God left us in total darkness. From the very beginning, God spoke. He spoke to Adam and Eve and promised to send a Redeemer, one who would crush the head of the serpent. And in that promise, God shone light into our darkness. By speaking, He gave us hope for salvation, a hope which we would not have otherwise had if He had not spoken it to us. That one promise was more than we could have asked for. God would have been completely vindicated in His just nature and in His righteousness to have just spoken the promise of redemption once. But God did not stop there. When we go through the pages of Scripture, we find that after God spoke to Adam and Eve, He did so much more in His revelation. We see that He walked with Enoch. He warned Noah. He called Abraham. He blessed Jacob, redeemed Israel, spoke to Moses, led Joshua, raised up David, and spoke through Elijah and Isaiah and Daniel and Ezra and Habakkuk and Malachi and countless others whom the Scripture never even names. And He did so because He was revealing His plan of redemption. Continually, again and again, God speaking, affirming His faithfulness even while we were dead in our trespasses and sins. As we turn through the pages of Scripture, we are not reading a dead story. We are reading the plan of the Creator, Sustainer, and Redeemer of the universe to bring all things under His feet. God's revelation and God's redemption are inextricably linked. You cannot divorce the two. God was active even while we were running away from Him. He demonstrated His faithfulness. Third, we read that God spoke in actual history. And this is something that may seem somewhat obvious, but we need to step back and think that when we read the Scriptures, we are reading real history, that God using real men in real places at real times to bring real messages to real people like you and me. King David is not like King Arthur. As great as King Arthur and the Arthurian stories are, they're not divine. When we read the Psalms, we are reading divine inspiration. And that thought that God spoke in actual history and used real means and means of His own creation, that thought should bring us comfort, because otherwise we could have no way to know that what God promises is actually true. If David was simply a mythological figure, could God really restore me? If God can rescue David, can rescue Daniel, and can redeem David, He can certainly redeem and rescue you and me. But even in all of this, God was not done yet. In all that God has revealed to His people through the prophets, He had not revealed the one thing we most desperately needed, a Redeemer. And as glorious as the revelation of the prophets was, it all pointed to something even greater, dare I say, to someone greater. The prophets preached repentance and faith in God, but they could not change people's hearts. The people did not listen. God reached out again and again and again, but again and again and again, we spurned His message that, as Christ says to the Pharisees, that from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, you have killed the prophets. We killed the only message that could actually bring us hope and salvation. God sent prophets, He sent priests, He sent kings, all to turn His people back, but none of those could actually do so. Because we needed a prophet who could not only speak the words of God, but also write them on our heart. We needed a priest who could not only offer a sacrifice for sin, but say once and for all, your sins are forgiven. We needed a king who could not only conquer Canaanites and Amorites, but one who could also conquer sin and death. And to this end, God sent the greatest prophet, the greatest priest, the greatest king, his son, Jesus. What Christ did on the cross was God's greatest act of revelation because it fulfilled all prophecy. It fulfilled everything that the prophets and that all that the people of God had pointed to for thousands of years. This is why in John chapter 19, it says that Christ knew that everything had now been accomplished and fulfilled. So in his final breath, he could cry out, "It is finished." It, God's plan of redemption, had all pointed to this point, and then it came to fruition. The climax of redemptive history is also the climax of revelation. In sending his son, then, God made it clear that there is nothing left to be said. He is done. The work is done. And thus, he has finished speaking. He has said all that he needs to say. And to borrow a modern phrase, Jesus is God's mic drop. Like if you're at a concert or a rally, a speech, and people take the microphone and they just drop it, they're saying, "I have nothing left to say. I have said it all." And that's what God did through Jesus. The message of Christ is so totally sufficient that we need not look anywhere else. What more could we possibly seek and ask God to say that he has not already said through the cross? And as this passage tells us, Christ is the exact imprint of God's nature. This means that if you want to know about God, you must look to Jesus. And Jesus is only found in his word. What more perfect revelation for the message of God than for God to bring it himself in human form? To assert that we can find revelation outside of God's word, that God's word is not sufficient, that we need more than what God has given us, that is to undermine the very hope of our salvation. And we see this in the early church, actually. So this is nothing new, the things that we have struggled with. In the early church, in the first 2 centuries, there was a heresy that crept up called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism said that you needed to have this secret knowledge and in order to attain true spirituality, a kind of knowledge that could only be gained through mystical encounters. And by mystical, I mean the idea that you attain truth through a certain state of mind, through an enlightenment, through having some personal revelation. And this is what we see in the various Eastern religions like Buddhism, and what we see a lot today in the New Age movement, which has started to grow in the last several decades, as well as a lot of elements of Christian existentialism, which is really just a big way of saying Christians who think that God only speaks through your experience. If that is in fact the case, that God does not reveal things objectively and true for all time, if he does not reveal that in his word, in the exact historical, real person of his son, then I have no way to actually know what I believe. If that's the case, how can I be sure that my experience and feelings about God are actually the right ones? Or that if my feelings or experiences change, that they haven't changed for the worse? I have no way of answering that question. And that leaves me without hope. Our hope rests in the certainty of the promises of God. And you cannot have the certainty of the promises of God without the certainty of his word and the primacy of his word. In the church today, we face a lot of similar struggles. The Roman Catholic Church says that fullness of revelation is to be found in scripture and tradition. Prosperity gospel preachers say that you need to know Jesus, but also have their book that tells you the words and phrases you need to know so that God can give you free stuff. And even a lot of Christians or Christian authors who claim that they've received messages from God, that God speaks to them personally and reveals things to them. They in essence, claim to be prophets. In addition to these within Christian circles, we have many religions that we encounter on a daily basis that preach this. Mormonism preaches another testament of Jesus Christ. That is what the Book of Mormon is called, as if Jesus needed another testament. Jehovah's Witnesses have the Watchtower magazine. that you must have. And increasingly common in the West are Muslims with the Quran, because Muslims accept Jesus as a prophet. They do not accept him as the Son of God. And subsequently, there had to be more revelation given to Muhammad. You cannot separate Jesus and his word. Many people say they want to have Jesus, but not the Bible. But you can't, because the Bible is all about Jesus. And to borrow an analogy by a favorite pastor of mine, Kevin DeYoung, he said that would be like telling your wife that you love her, but you hate every word that comes out of her mouth. But we have to be able to know how to answer these people. We have to be able to tell them that Christ is the fullness of revelation, that he is the end of redemptive history, not just in terms of the finality, but the point that it all points to. We have to be able to answer that. And why what Christ did was so great, why he can be all of these things, is because, as we'll see in these subsequent verses, all things are from him, through him, and to him. He is the heir of all things, so to him are all things. This means that the universe has a specific purpose and was created for a specific purpose, to bring glory to Christ. That was the purpose for which Christ died. And for this reason, you should trust him. He is not going to disregard and squander his inheritance. And you and I and the whole universe are his inheritance. Secondly, we read that through him, God created the world. So through him, we have this. Which, just think about that for a minute. That Christ created everything that he will inherit. Through his sacrifice on the cross, then, Christ merely reclaimed all of that which was rightfully his and reasserted himself on the throne. There was never a moment in which God was having to fight for his position. He was always sovereign and always will be sovereign. And through the cross, he demonstrated that. We read in John chapter 1 that the Word created all things, to which this passage alludes. Or, as I like the way Romans 4 describes it, that God calling into existence things that do not exist. Which, that should just humble us, how awesome that is. That God can speak and bring something into existence that did not exist before. And that's why I think it is not without reason that the first recorded words of God in Scripture, because remember, Scripture begins and ends with God speaking. It begins with God speaking in Genesis 1, and it ends with God speaking in Revelation 22, saying, "I am the Alpha and Omega," which are letters of human speech. God communicates, and he communicates to us. But in Genesis chapter 1, the first recorded words of God are, "Let there be light." And what more fitting a metaphor than for what God has done throughout all of redemptive history? Bring light where there was formerly darkness. We must remember, though, that the same God who said, "Let there be light," also said, "I am the light." And the same word which hung the stars in place also hung his Son on the cross. If his word could bring forth light for the entire universe, do you not think that his word can also bring light into the darkest area of your life and the darkest areas of this world? It is so totally sufficient. Is his word not able to free you from besetting sin? Can his word not restore broken relationships? Of course it can, because it created the whole universe, and as we see finally, he upholds the universe by the word of his power, that from him coming this sustaining grace. I'm always humbled and awed when I reflect on the fact that Christ commanded wind and waves to be still, and inanimate objects obeyed him. So in other words, water is more obedient to my Savior than I am. And I also think it's not a Christ speaking in hyperbole when he says that if the people will remain silent, that the rocks would cry out, because he is so in control of his creation. The universe is not autonomous. Neither are we. In a real sense, if I were to drop a pen from this platform, it would fall because of gravity. But in an equally real sense, it would fall because God wills it to fall. God is not the divine watchmaker of the deists who created the world, set it in order, and then stepped back. He is active. In fact, his word is active in our lives and in this world today. There is not anything that we see in this world that is not being governed by the word of God. And if the whole universe depends on God's word for its continued existence, do you not think that we need it any less? And if his word can sustain the entire universe, which, last I checked, according to scientists, has 1 sextillion stars, that's 21 zeros, and that's just of what we know exists, and they think that they know less than like 0.1% of the known universe. If God's word can uphold that, do you think he cannot also uphold you in your moments of trial or your moments of temptation? Now we have to ask the question, though, why? Why would God speak? It's clearly not because we deserved it. It's clearly not because he needed us. So why? And the answer is simple. It's because that we might worship him. God revealing himself to us so that we could see him more fully. I like the way that John Wesley put it. John Wesley said, why did God allow man to sin? Because otherwise we would have known him only as Lord, not as Redeemer, not as Savior. In conclusion here, there are three areas, I think, that we can use this to apply to our lives. The first is, and by the way, these all start with the same letter, so they should be easy enough to remember. The first is our witness. God's word sufficiently reveals God's truth. Throughout the Bible, the apostles, the prophets, and even Jesus called people to repentance by referring them to the scriptures. Now, in order to do that, we must be, no pun intended, well-versed in the scriptures. We are to proclaim the good news as revealed in scripture. We're called to know the Bible. We're not necessarily called to know all of the arguments for God's existence, for universal objective truth. As great and as beneficial as those things are, we are called to first primarily know what it is the scriptures say. Nobody was ever convicted of their sin because of Thomas Aquinas' cosmological argument. They were only convicted because the Word of God convicted them. That should be our primary tool of witness, not our own effort, but the Word of God. It is up to God, then, to bring about the change in hearts. Secondly, this applies to our wisdom. Many people, I've encountered this even within myself, but that many people tend to think that God is going to speak and reveal things to them in something like a burning bush, that you'll speak and then you'll know what God wants when he uses the burning bush or the fleece on the ground, someone like a Gideon. So in other words, a lot of this is the temptation to think that God speaks most clearly through the supernatural or the extra biblical, and that the Bible is either just barely there, or it's a second-rate way in which God speaks. That is not at all the case. I like to call this idea the burning bush fallacy for two reasons. First, God only spoke through a burning bush once to Moses in the wilderness. So there's not really much precedent that God's going to speak through a burning bush to you again. And secondly, and this is the more convicting part, when God spoke to Moses through that burning bush, Moses kind of questioned, resisted, and opposed everything that God was saying. So there's not even much precedent to think that if I had a burning bush speaking to me, that I would listen to it. But God has given us something greater than a burning bush. Or as the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter, something greater than even his own sensory experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. And that is the Word of God. That the Bible being, and the fulfillment of its prophecy and the ability of the Spirit to move us through it, is greater than what we could have asked in anything else. Have faith that God's word is enough for you. That you don't need God to open up the heavens and show himself, because he has done so already in his word. That is where he is to be found. Third, this informs our walk. We live in a very dark world, and the sermons that are preached by our culture, and sadly even in many churches, directly contradict and undermine God's word on countless points. On those points where they contradict the word of God, and where God's word speaks, we must also speak. God is not silent, nor should we be. And this applies in any situation. There is no guarantee that it won't be awkward. God never promised that preaching and proclaiming his word and the truth of his word would not be awkward. He never promised that it wouldn't make you look really weird, or perhaps get you ostracized, or get you condemned as a hater or a bigot. But he does command us to preach and proclaim the fullness of what his word teaches. And to give an illustration of this, I was just made aware that there was a book published by Harvard University Press called From Sin to Shame. And this author, who is not himself a Christian, was examining how it was that the Roman Empire went from being so totally depraved in every manner, which, without getting into detail, if we think our culture is bad, first century Rome was far, far, far worse. But this author was rather perplexed at how, in the span of only 200 years, Rome could go from what it was to an empire that openly embraced Christian doctrine. And he said it had everything to do with the fact that Christians consistently pointed people back to the Word of God to say that is not God's standard, and the fact that you are not obeying God's standard will bring judgment. But he said that they also told them that God, that following God's path and following his word would bring a fullness and a life that they could not find anywhere else. And he said that that message resonated with the brokenness of people in first century Rome. And bear in mind, this author was not even a Christian. And yet the conclusion of his book was that Christians change the world and bring it to Christ when they actually adhere to what the Word of God says. If that doesn't convict us, to have an outsider say that Christians, if they see problems, it's because they're not actually living out the word that they profess. So in conclusion, I want to leave you with this quote that actually comes from the coronation service for the monarch of Great Britain. I'm a very staunch Anglophile, so yes, I know these kinds of things. But I also know it because it is written in the preface to the ESV Bible. But in the coronation service for the monarch of England, the moderator of the Church of Scotland brings forward the King James Bible, one of the original prints from 1611, and says to the monarch, "This book is the most valuable thing this world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God." Now, to bring the story a little bit full circle, there was another emperor king in World War II who spoke to his people, who was not Emperor Hirohito, and his name was George VI, King of England. And on September 3rd, 1939, if you've seen the movie The King's Speech, you will be aware of this. But on September 3rd, 1939, when Britain declared war on Germany, George took to the airwaves to preach a message of hope to his people across the empire. George had a very, very severe stutter and speech impediment, and everybody knew this. But when you read accounts of his speech, people remarked how comforting it was to hear their king speak across the radio as if he were in their living room speaking directly to them. And the fact that he was their king, that he would come low enough to bring them peace, was something that they could not have found in any other human leader. We need to hear the word of God often. And we need to remember that he is the king of the universe, the king of kings, and yet he has condescended and brought himself low towards us, but in such a way that only glorifies himself and does not bring himself to our level. He speaks to us, and he speaks to us words of peace and comfort and reconciliation. And that message is only to be found within the pages of Scripture. Now, this is part of the reason why I had the children, you guys, you children out there that read and quoted your verse, why I had you do this, because this is how we worship. We worship not only in song, we worship not only on Sunday mornings, but we worship every time we come before God and read and meditate on his word. I really liked, actually, this last year at International Bible Quizzing, I was talking to one of the officials who's been a long time guy, he's been there for decades. And he said that for him, one reason he loves Bible quizzing, which confirmed to me why I love Bible quizzing, he said, it is an act of worship to hear young children quoting God's word back to him. That is what we need to rediscover with our worship, that our worship is to be found within the pages of Scripture and the heart that we bring to it. It is our only light in this dark, dark world. And it should be in our mouths and our minds when we wake, when we sleep, and when we worship. God's word is enough. And take it seriously, because God does. May this heart be always within us. Let's pray. Lord, you gave us a gift that we could never have asked for. You gave us your word. And in it, you revealed yourself to us that we might come to you, because we never could. No amount of philosophy, nor of science, nor of social progress was going to get us to the point where we could know and understand and please you. I thank you that you have given us this word. May it be in our hearts. May it change every aspect of our lives. May we treat it with the reverence that is due it. May we be comforted by the fact that you, the King of Kings, have spoken to your sinful, rebellious people, and that you have called us into redemption and reconciliation with you through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.